Let's enter into some new ground. Verse 5, "For we, through the Spirit," the Holy Spirit, he says, "For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness," not by law. We're waiting for the hope of righteousness by what, church? By faith. Now, what is he saying here? Because of God's Spirit living within us. According to this verse, we're waiting for something. What are we waiting for, church? Look at it. We're waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now, let's define a few words. Look in your handout, and let's define a few words. The word wait in the Bible here, it means to expect fully. So when he says we're waiting for this hope of righteousness, that means we're not just sitting around, you know, just kind of hoping that it shows up. No, that word wait means we're expecting it fully. Okay, now look at the next word we're going to define. The word hope in the Bible. This is very important. In fact, we're going to hit this again. You're going to be ahead of the game Sunday morning when we're preaching from the book of Titus. You're going to be ahead of the game. You're going to be ahead of the Sunday morning crowd because the same word's going to come up in Titus. And that word hope in the Bible, in fact, I'll just tell you, in Titus 1:2, it says, "In hope of eternal life." But then it said, "Which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." So what does that tell us about the word hope in the Bible? Well, in your handout, it says that the word hope in the Bible speaks of believing in an absolute fact or truth. You know, if I go to my living room window and I look out into the front yard, my driveway, and I say to Denise, "Boy, I sure hope my mom shows up today from Missouri." You know, that's just kind of a wishful thinking, right? That's just kind of a hope. It's not based in anything. It's not rooted in anything. It just, you know, just kind of wishful thinking. You know, like, "I hope it rains tomorrow," you know. But now, if mom has called me from Palm Coast and said, "I'm at Palm Coast and I'm heading your way," then what happens? I look out the window with what? I look with anticipation. Yes, I look with a firm, realistic, firm hope, knowing that at any moment she could pull up in that driveway. That's the idea of the word hope in the Bible. The word hope in the Bible isn't like, "I hope, you know, I hope my team wins Sunday." You know, the word hope in the Bible refers to something that's an absolute fact or truth. That's why it says, "In hope of eternal life." What does that mean? I hope I get eternal life one day. You know, kind of like, you know, "I hope it rains tomorrow." No. He says, "In hope of eternal life." Why? "Which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." So hope in the Bible speaks of fact or truth that's rooted in God and who He is. So, back to verse 5. "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope," that fact, that absolute fact and truth of righteousness, and notice, by faith. So as believers, we are confidently expecting righteousness. In your handout, it says, "The righteousness we have in Christ will be fully realized in our bodies when Christ returns for the church." You know, we have righteousness imputed unto us in Christ. Can I hear an amen? Amen. But is your body, your fleshly body, has it been redeemed and made righteous yet? Yes or no? No, we're waiting for that. Look with me at Romans 8. Great cross-reference. And I think this will shed light on... Keep your bookmarker in Galatians. We're going to go right back. Romans 8. And look at verse 23. It says here, Romans 8:23. Great cross-reference with that, about this waiting. Okay, what are we waiting for? What's this hope of righteousness we're waiting on? Look at Romans 8:23. "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit." We have the first fruits of the Spirit. So we've got the Holy Spirit already in our spirit. But notice, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, we're waiting for something. We are waiting for the adoption. Wait a minute. What kind of adoption? To wit, the redemption of our what? Our soul and spirit has been redeemed, but we're waiting for the redemption of these fleshly bodies. Look at verse 24. For we are saved by, there's that word again, hope. That, remember, that word hope means fact. It means truth. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience, what do? There you go, church. You see that? We wait for it. So only Christ can bring this righteousness that we long for in our bodies. So what do? We wait for Him. We are waiting for Christ. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, and he wrote this. I'll just read it to you. In fact, you can be turning over to Philippians 3, and I'll read 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He wrote to the church, and he said, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So he told the Thessalonians, he said, we're waiting for His Son from heaven. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Look what it says here, church. It says, for our conversation, that in the Bible, the word conversation means our life. Our life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall... Now, when He shows up, what's He going to do? We're looking for Him. We're looking for His return. When He returns, what's He going to do? Verse 24 or verse 21. Who shall change our vile what? Body. That it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working, whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Only Christ can bring righteousness to these fleshly bodies. And so what do? We look for Him in faith. Now, go back to Galatians. Let me show you something interesting here about these two verses, verses 4 and 5, that we've just got done studying. We studied verse 4 last week. I want you to notice here the correlation here between these verses. Galatians 5:4. Now, look at this. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You're fallen from grace. Now, you know what he's saying there? If we think righteousness comes by law-keeping, then there is no need for us to look for Christ's return. There's no need for us to keep our eyes on Him. Christ is of no effect. Why look for Him if we think righteousness can come through law-keeping? Christ has become of no effect unto you. But now verse 5, he says, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness, which is Christ, by faith. So if we believe that all righteousness is found in Christ, now stay with me. If we believe that all righteousness, all hope of righteousness for our soul, our spirit, and our body, if we believe that all hope of righteousness is found in Christ, if we believe He is our only hope of righteousness, then what happens? Then we, by faith, keep our eyes fixed on Him. We wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. It's a faith walk, not a law walk, and your eyes are fixed on Christ. You see, the attitude of verse 4, that we think when people think they're justified by all the things they do, that kind of attitude, do you know what it does, church? It causes you to focus on yourself. With people that live their Christian life by this set of rules, and I'm going to live by my rules and laws and my moral values, and I've kind of got this internal list that I'm going to live by. Christians that do that tend to focus on themselves. They tend to constantly... bring self-analysis. And you constantly are looking at yourself and you look at how you're performing. But the attitude of verse 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness, which we learned is Christ, by faith, that kind of attitude causes you to focus on Jesus Christ. And that's where God wants your focus to be. He wants your focus to be on Christ. He wants you to set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Because Christ, who is our life, when He appears, we're going to appear with Him in glory. He's our hope of righteousness, so our eyes should be fixed on Him, not on our performance, but our eyes should be fixed on Him. All right, let's look at verse 6, Galatians 5, 6. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, Paul says, but faith which worketh by love. Now, you understand where Paul's coming from here? These false teachers, these religious teachers had come in, and what were they saying? According to Acts 15:1, they were coming in, Brother Larry, and they were telling the men, the leaders, they were saying, look, if you really want to be saved, then you have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. That was the rite that set apart Israel from the other nations. And so he says, you know what? If these Jewish teachers are saying, this is what you have to do if you really want to be saved. Paul comes out. He says, hey, guys, it's a non-issue. It's irrelevant. Look at it again. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Isn't that amazing? What was absolutely crucial under the Old Testament law, what was absolutely critical under the Old Testament law system, Paul says, now it means absolutely nothing. And that's why Paul told the Jews at Rome, people get that confused, and they forget the context in Romans 2:17, but you don't have to turn there. Paul told the Jews at Rome, he told them that circumcision is that of the heart, Romans 2:28-29. He says it's that of the heart. Why? Turn to Colossians. I'll show you why circumcision is a heart matter. It's not some outward physical rite. It's not an outward ritual or rite like it was in the Old Testament. Circumcision is that of the heart today. Look at Colossians 2 and verse 11. And I'll go ahead and give you the statement before we read. Look in your handout. It says, as believers today, we have a circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of Christ. So we have a circumcision that's not physical. It's not something outward. It's not done with hands. It's done by God. It's done without hands. Look with me at Colossians 2, verse 11. Well, let's go up to verse 10. And ye are complete in Him, in Christ. You're complete in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom, in Christ, also ye are circumcised. Wait a minute, though. With the circumcision made, what's the next two words? Without hands. Good. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of who? Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein, and that's speaking of the Holy Spirit now, baptism, not water baptism. We're buried with Him in baptism, okay, wherein also you're risen with Him. How? Through the faith of the operation of God. It's a faith God operation here, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, with Christ, having forgiven you all your trespasses. You didn't have to work for what we just read. You didn't have to earn it. You didn't have to deserve it. You didn't have to go through the church. The moment you trusted Christ, all that happened in verses 11 through 13. Amen. You were forgiven. You were quickened. You were the body of the sins of your flesh were put off by the circumcision of Christ. You were identified in Christ, in His burial, in His death, in His resurrection, and it all happened through the faith of the operation of God. It all happened the moment that you trusted Christ as your Savior. So the outward rite of circumcision availeth nothing spiritually, Paul said. Boy, now you know that ticked off a bunch of people when he said that. But what does avail today? If outward circumcision under the law avails nothing, then what does avail? Well, let's go back to Galatians 5 and let's see. What does profit? What does avail? Okay, look at verse 6. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. It's a non-issue. But here's what does avail. Faith which worketh by, what makes faith work?
Love.
Church, listen to me. We don't exercise faith in response to a set of rules and laws. In your handout, it says, our faith is motivated by love. And what a wonderful motivating force that is. Imagine for a moment with me that we had a maid working at our house. Now, we don't. We never have. Denise is going, you're ruining my illustration right now, honey. But let's imagine we had a maid at our house. She's a servant. She works for wages. The duties are clearly defined. She knows exactly what's expected of her. She knows she's to be there at 8 in the morning. She gets an hour for lunch. She knows she can go home at 5. She knows she gets, you know, whatever, Friday afternoon off. And she knows she gets these benefits. And so she knows what her legal obligations are, and she fulfills those, and then she's done. Now, compare that kind of arrangement with the service of another person in our home, my wife. I told her just the other day, I said, honey, I don't know how you do it. I said, you keep this house going. Didn't I say that? Remember that? I said, you keep this place running. I said, you just keep it ticking. I don't know how you do it. I don't know what I would do without you. I shudder at the thought. I said, you know, I mean, she is the glue that keeps all of us boys together. People say, boy, how do you make it with 3 boys? And she tells them, no, I have 4 boys. You know, I mean, she just keeps things going. And she literally keeps everyone straight, keeps everybody going in the same direction, keeps everybody on track, keeps the house running. She's not a servant. She doesn't work for wages. We have no agreement concerning her hours or her pay. She knows nothing of a time clock. 8 o'clock starting time and 5 o'clock quitting time mean nothing to her. She never thinks about wages. She never goes on strike. But yet she gives her unceasing and willing service to our home and our family 24/7, 52 weeks a year. She's under no law. She's under no rules. There's no stipulations. There's been no written agreements. I've never told her to do a thing. Never. 20 years of marriage, I've never told her to do a thing. I've never said, honey, you need to change the boys' clothes. Honey, you know, you need to cook a meal. Honey, you need to do this or that or clean this or that. You know, never done that. If that servant I was telling you about, the maid, if she's told to put in a little overtime, then there may be grumbling, there may be some dragging of the feet, you know, if she's asked to go above and beyond. But my wife doesn't know what the term overtime, she doesn't know what that means. And you know what? She doesn't ask for double time pay on Saturday and Sunday. Now, what'd you say, Ralph? Not yet. Now, that's right. I know exactly. But hey, she's never asked for overtime pay. Why? Now, I think everybody in here knows the answer to that question. It's a 4-letter word, and it begins with L. Why would she do all that without any law, without any stipulations, without any agreement, without anybody telling her what to do, without any laws making her do it? Why would she do all that? Why would she cook and clean and do laundry and keep the house running and get the boys ready for school and make their lunches and all that? Why would she do it? Tell me. You got it. Love is what motivates her service. She delights to give herself to her family. Why? Because she loves us. And because of her love and because of her devotion, there's no place for laws and rules and regulations or commandments upon her. It is a labor of love. And her service goes way beyond the demands of the law. Now that's the way it is in the family of God. A true believer, as we learned Sunday night, Paul said that all things are lawful for me. We are free from the law of commandments, and we're under the perfect law of liberty, and we are driven by something much more powerful than laws and rules and stipulations. As Christians who have been redeemed, saved, forgiven, quickened, given eternal life, been changed, all because of Christ, what is it that motivates us? Tell me. Love. In your handout, it says love was the motivating factor when Christ died on the cross for us. And the love of Christ is what compels us to trust Him by faith each day. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constrains us. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. Look with me again at Galatians 5 and verse 6. Notice that again. In Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. It has nothing to do with laws. He says, notice, but faith. It's that faith in Christ. But notice what drives it. It's faith which worketh. It's driven by what, church?
Love.
You know what I've learned? You can try to drive Christians. You can try to drive them like cattle, and you can try to beat them over the head with this law and that law, and try to guilt trip people into doing things, and you can try to work them that way and drive them that way. But you know what I found out? That what really is going to make a difference, what's really going to stick, is when people learn that the Christian life is about faith, which worketh by love. Amen. If you don't love Christ, then you know what? I can try to coerce you and make you fit into my mold, but if you don't love Jesus, it won't last. Faith worketh by love. Look at the next verse. He says, verse 7, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? Paul says, you were doing so well. He uses an illustration from the world of athletics. When Paul talks about running the race, which he does in 1 Corinthians 9, Philippians 2:16, when Paul talks about running the race, he never uses that in regards to running for salvation. I'm trying to run. I'm trying to do all these things so I can be saved. He never uses running in the sense of running for salvation. He always uses running as an illustration in regards to living the Christian life. And he says, you were running well. Man, you were clipping off. Man, I tell you, you were clipping off things at a good pace there. You were clipping along. You were doing great. You are moving along at a nice spiritual pace. But then he says, now who did hinder you? In your handout it says, now they had slowed down. They were moving forward so nicely. Boy, that you see that so much in the Christian life. You see people get saved, and man, they just are, man, they're clipping along. They're in discipleship class. You know, and they want to get involved in this and that and this. And man, I mean, they just are hungry for the Word. But then so many times you see the same thing that happened here. You see new Christians kind of begin to slow down. And that's what was happening. Paul knew that the reason they'd slowed down, he knew it was the result of false doctrine that had been introduced to them by somebody else. That's why if you notice verse 7, did you notice this? He said, you did run well. He didn't say, what did hinder you? He didn't say, what? What did he say, church? You did run well. Who? Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? What truth had the Galatians been moved away from? Well, yeah, exactly. In your notes, it says, what truth had they been moved away from? In the context of the book, they'd been moved away from confidence and trust in Paul's gospel, which was grace. Look back at Galatians 1. And this is why Paul really spends the whole first chapter dealing with his apostleship, his authority. Because he deals with his authority as an apostle, his authority of the message he received, because they'd been moved away from what Paul had taught them. So he establishes his authority. Look at Galatians 1:11. "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it." But notice how he was taught it. He was taught it by the what? Revelation of Jesus Christ. And so look at chapter 2, verse 5. "To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." They had been moved away from the truth of the gospel. Let me show you a great verse. Keep your bookmarker here. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're talking about this thing of Paul's authority, Paul's apostleship to the Gentiles, Paul's authoritative message of grace, his gospel that he received by Jesus Christ. And Paul always hit on this thing. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, look what he says in verse 7. Insightful. He says here in verse 6 that Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. But then look at verse 7. Whereunto? In other words, because Christ gave himself a ransom for all, not just Israel, for Gentiles too. He says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. He said, I speak the what? Truth in Christ and lie not. He said, I am a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. That word verity is the exact same word as the word truth. It means truth. So I just thought that verse was interesting because it's almost like, you know, he just, you know, it was like, you know, doom, doom. You know, it was like two times. Doom, doom, you know, double punch. He said, I speak the truth in Christ. So what Paul spoke was truth. It was divine, authoritative truth for the Gentiles. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. Then he turns around and says it another way. I'm a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, truthfulness. So I think that is exciting. Now, false teachers had come in these churches in Galatia. And what were they doing? Undermining Paul. It's exactly what's going on in the world today. You know why you got all this stuff out here? Because people have undermined Paul's apostleship, his message, his ministry to the Gentiles, and these false. And it began back way back. Do you understand? It happened almost immediately. These Galatian churches were some of the first churches that Paul started and founded. And immediately when he left, people came in and started questioning Paul, questioning his authority, questioning his apostleship, questioning his message, questioning grace that he taught. And these false teachers infiltrate these churches, and they begin teaching another gospel, which Paul says is not good news at all. It's not another gospel. It's not good news at all. And so these false teachers come in, and they're troubling and they're hindering the Galatians in their spiritual walk. So that's why, if you go back to Galatians, that's why Paul says in Galatians 5, go back there, Galatians 5, 7. That's why he says, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Now, what's the lesson for us, church? I want you to get this, and it's in your handout. Here's the practical lesson. Christian, it says, beware of those that would hinder you in your walk of grace with Jesus Christ. You better beware, because notice, he didn't really say what did hinder you. He said who did hinder you. You know what's going to happen? There will be people that will come into your life and they'll try to put their yoke of bondage on you. And you know what they're going to try to do? They're going to try to slow down your spiritual progress. But you cannot allow that to happen. Have you ever traveled with somebody? You ever went on a trip with somebody else and they were in one car and you were in the other? And they just poked along and it drove you absolutely crazy. Have you ever had that happen? Where you're either in the front and you keep losing them because they won't keep up, or they're in the front and you're like, would you go? Doesn't that drive you nuts? They're just poking along, just putting along. And it makes you so angry. Why? Because it's slowing you down. You know what? In our Christian life, there will be people, maybe even in the church, they're going to hinder you. They're going to hinder your spiritual progress. They're going to try to move you away from a grace-oriented lifestyle, a grace living. Grace living that produces love, and grace living that produces faith, and grace living that produces a kindness and a forgiveness towards others. Grace living that exercises grace towards other people, and they're going to come and they're going to do this, and they're going to just start running their mouth, and just like these false teachers in Galatia, and they're going to try to hinder you. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Who did hinder you that you should be moved away, Paul said, from my message of grace? Better be careful, Christian. You better beware. Beware of that, okay? Verse 8, he said, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. He says, you know what? This mindset you've got now, it didn't come from me who called you. It didn't come from Jesus Christ who called you. It didn't come from me, and it didn't come from Jesus. And we don't really have time to delve into it, but sometime go to 1 Corinthians 7. 18 through 20, and you'll see a great cross-reference there. I wish I had more time there. But let's move on to verse 9. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. What is he telling them? You've got these false teachers in the church, and a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. What's he saying? Well, ladies, those of you that bake, what is leaven? Okay, yeast is a leaven, sure. A leaven is a substance that produces fermentation in dough. It produces fermentation in dough. What does leaven picture in the Bible? Real quickly, and this will be the last thing we'll look at. Go over to Matthew 16 and get that in one hand. Get 1 Corinthians 5 in the other hand. Okay, get Matthew 16 in one hand, 1 Corinthians 5 in the other hand, and we're going to see exactly what this thing of when he says to the churches of Galatia, don't you know a little leaven is going to leaven the whole lump? Here's what he means. Look at Matthew 16. We'll go there first. Matthew 16, verse 8. I'm sorry. Let's go down to verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, Matthew 16, 6, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye brought no bread? Do ye not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many baskets you took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread? Okay, when he said, beware of the leaven, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 12, then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the what? Doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So in your notes, what's the first thing that leaven pictures in the Bible? It pictures false doctrine. Now go to 1 Corinthians 5. And let's see the second thing that leaven pictures here. Here we have the story of a man that was involved in fornication and wickedness in the church. We just preached on this recently as we're going through 1 Corinthians, so you should remember that. This man was in fornication and the church was kind of just sweeping it under the rug and acting like it was no big deal. He says in verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and what, church? So in your handout it says that leaven pictures false doctrine and wickedness. So what does unleavened bread picture? Let's read on in verse 8. Neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of, he's going to tell you what it represents, unleavened bread pictures what? Sincerity and truth. That's in your handout. Unleavened bread pictures sincerity and truth. Now, so what's Paul teaching the churches of Galatia when he says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Do y'all get the idea? When false doctrine, now hear me, when false doctrine is allowed to continue in the church body, like leaven, it spreads. That's in your handout. When false doctrine is allowed to continue in the church body, like leaven, it spreads and poisons the entire body. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:6. Hope you're still there. 1 Corinthians 5:6. He told the church at Corinth, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Just as leaven will spread through the entire lump of dough, it spreads. It ferments the dough. He said, if you allow the leaven of false doctrine and the leaven of wickedness to continue in the church, whether it's like Corinth. In Corinth, it was the false doctrine of permissiveness regarding sin. But it's interesting, in Galatia, it was that leaven of the false doctrine of legalism concerning the rules of the Mosaic Law. So over here, you got one side of the coin where you got a leaven of permissiveness of sin allowed in the church. Then you go over here and you've got another kind of leaven, and it's the false doctrine of legalism concerning the rules and the laws of the Mosaic Law. Both the false doctrines, they're on the opposite end of the spectrum, but they're both equally and extremely dangerous. And he says that it only takes a little bit of leaven to poison an entire church. Because what does it do? That leaven begins to what? Spread. So you have to be on guard, church. Now listen, you need to be on guard, and you need to support your pastors when we have to correct sin and when we have to correct false doctrine. That's one of our least favorite jobs. But yet, according to Acts 20, 28 through 31, Paul told the pastors at Ephesus, he says, you better beware, because he said there's going to be wolves that are going to come in sheep's clothing. There's wolves, ravening wolves that are going to come, and they're going to try to devour this flock. And he says, you better be ready to stand up. He told Titus, he said, you better find men there on the island of Crete that'll hold fast the faithful word, and they're able by sound doctrine to exhort and convince the gainsayers, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. He said, you better be ready to stop their mouths. How? Through correct doctrine, the teaching of this book. So in the church, when pastors have to correct a sin issue or they have to correct a false doctrine issue, as a church member, you need to support that. Why? Because that's your pastor's job. That's our job as pastors. That's the biblical mandate we've been given. And so therefore, as church members, you have to support that and not undermine that. Okay. I told y'all I was going to get through more than one verse.